All right. Good morning, Summit Church. Yeah, this group is with me. Good. The rest of the time right here. My name's Spence. I'm one of the pastors here. Last night, Danny, one of the guys that preached last night, he got up here and he said, well, seeing him instead of Pastor JD was like hoping for an iPad for Christmas and instead getting a pair of socks. And I said, well, that's not me. I'm at least a Kindle. So you're a little bit better off with me right here, right? But I have been a part of the Summit for 10 years. So it is a great joy for me to be able to preach here with you. I feel like I've grown up in so many ways here with the church. So I'm grateful to be here. It is, of course, Christmas, right? It's the Advent season. I have it's particularly exciting in my house. I've got a 3-year-old boy and a 2-year-old boy and a little girl coming in February. So Christmas right now is like this big ADD experience around our house, but we're trying to do everything we can to keep them to just hold off. Christmas is coming, Christmas is coming, Christmas is coming. I think I have a cool picture of them. I'm stoked about this TV, by the way. Yep, there's, now that directly represents their personality right there. So Ben is all at it, and Zeke is, he's actually quite manipulative. He's just behind the scenes making them do that. So they're stoked, right? They're stoked about Christmas. And we're trying to do everything we can to push them till, you know, Christmas Day. So the other day, they go and they buy Daddy a Christmas present, whatever they wanted to buy Daddy. What they wanted to get Daddy was a fire truck and a rocket ship. So whatever else they want. So they go out with Courtney, and I guess Courtney's my wife. And so while they're out, I guess she was reciting to them kind of the, Daddy can't have his present until Christmas, just like you can't have your present until Christmas. So you got to wait. Daddy's going to have to wait, and you'll have to wait. So I guess they rehearsed that a few times in the afternoon. Because I get home that day after work at about 5, having no idea of this. And usually when I get home, one of about 3 scenarios goes down. Either a wrestling match ensues instantaneously. I walk through the door, I'm tackled, here we go. Or it's coming up and telling me in the way a 2- or 3-year-old can, hey, here's what we did today, you know, some kind of fun thing. Or they completely disregard me and go on with what they're doing, right? Now, this day, though, it was, again, about 3 days ago, I open the door, and I kid you not, the older one, the 3-year-old, he walks up to me and he goes, Daddy, for a brow, you cannot have your Christmas present. It's not Christmas. And I'm like, okay, I'm being disciplined when I come in the house by my 3-year-old. What's going on here? Oh, then the 2-year-old runs up behind him and he goes, yeah, you can't have it. It's a movie. Like, okay. Thanks, guys. I wait with great anticipation for Christmas Day, right? Man, we're having so much fun. You know, kids are like that. They get so excited and everything. And it is the Advent season, and I want them to be stoked about it. At the same time, we want to try and kind of teach them about what the Advent is all about. You know, Advent literally meaning arrival. So the way we kind of are trying to teach our kids is to say, when we talk about the Advent and the arrival of Jesus, this is the arrival where Jesus came to save us from our sin. And we also talk about the fact the Bible talks about a second Advent or a second arrival where Jesus is going to come and restore the whole earth and save us from suffering and relieve us from suffering. So there's the first Advent or first arrival where Jesus saves us from sin and the second one where he saves us from suffering. Now, great news for us today is that's exactly the framework that the Apostle Peter is writing in his letter to the church in Asia Minor that we've been studying as a church for so long. He's reflecting on the first Advent where Christ came to relieve us from sin, to save us from sin, and he's looking forward to that second coming where Christ is going to relieve us from suffering. Now, these people that he was writing to were facing great discrimination in his day. Right? I mean, some of them were literally being fed to lions for their faith. Now, I know that's a little bit different in here, but reality is you're suffering in some way. Some of you are. You're dealing with pain. Now, you're probably not afraid that in your small group tonight, the authorities are going to come drag you out of the group, take you to the RBC Center and throw you to lions. It's probably going to be a different form of suffering, but you're suffering nonetheless. Christmas time is this time where you know this. We play the game. So many of us play the game. We put on our ugly sweaters. We get our smiles. Everything feels merry and bright. But the reality is, a lot of us are dealing with some pretty tough stuff, right? We need an answer to it. We need an answer to this pain and suffering. And the great news for you is that Peter, right as he's signing off, we're going to be looking at the last words of Peter in this letter. And as he's signing off, he drops this massive amount of hope for his readers to dwell on and for us to dwell on today. And here's the whole point. If you're taking notes, here's the whole point. I think of this particular passage and probably the letter as a whole. It's this. The hope of the resurrection gives you power to live today. The hope of the resurrection, both the one where Christ got out of the grave and the coming one where creation is restored, gives you power to live today. So we're going to dive into, I am telling you, a jam-packed little passage. Just a few verses. There's some crazy stuff in here, and I can see why Pastor JD skipped town and gave it to me to do, right? So we're going to jump into it and walk verse by verse and see what God has for us. So here we go. 1 Peter 5, 6 through 11. If you have your Bibles, that's where you turn. I'll have it up on the screen. Ready? Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. The first point here, we're going to take the first two verses and look at them. And the first point, simply this. The resurrection replaces fear and worry with hope. The resurrection replaces fear and worry with hope. Listen to these verses. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Listen, Peter knows his audience, a group of people easily prone to worry and fear, given their circumstances. I mean, serious persecution and discrimination. But what he does here is he dives. Follow this, okay? We're jumping in fast. Follow me. He dives beneath that worry and fear to what causes it, namely pride. Now, a lot of times we don't connect those two. We think pride is something that kind of we're puffed up about, feeling really good, and worry is something where we feel kind of downtrodden. But what Peter sees is they're actually, worry and fear are just symptoms of something deeper that is pride. And here's why. See, you worry because you believe things should turn out a certain way, and you aren't sure if they will. Or maybe they're not turning out the way that you think they should. Because you are the authority on the future and not God. So your worry indicates you don't trust God, and instead you trust yourself. And you've placed yourself in God's position and God in yours, and that's pride. And now what is the answer to pride, Peter says in verse 6? What does he start with? Humble yourself. And that's the theme that's over this entire letter, right? Humility. Humble yourself. Submit yourself. The letter's filled with prescriptions on how to do this. Submit yourselves to authority. Submit yourselves to the government. Chapter 2 we talked about. Submit yourself to the church. That's the first part of chapter 5. Submit yourself to God. That's the whole idea of the letter right here in verse 6. Submit yourself in the roles that you play. In marriage, chapter 3. In work, chapter 2. In your friendships. I mean, think about it. Peter was the guy who was one of those guys right there with Jesus over in John 13 where Jesus actually sat them down and he got on his hands and knees and washed Peter's feet. And Jesus, the creator of the world, Peter's looking down on Jesus as he has humbled himself before Peter. And Jesus looks back and he says, this is how you are to live. This is what a follower of Christ is, one who's humbled himself. It's the posture of a Christian, not one of pride, but one of deep, others-minded humility. You know, the last thing that's over the course of the entire letter is humble yourself in suffering. You're going to suffer. How do you approach it? That's what we're going to talk about today. Now, let me say here, this humility is not something that's meant to be a doormat with no self-esteem. It's a posture. It's a disposition. And in these verses right here, these first two, Peter tells us why we can be humble before God, what the fruit of that humility is. Watch this. There are two ways that the resurrection replaces fear and worry with hope. Number one, it displays the power of God. And number two, it displays the love of God. Let me show you the first one. Notice the phrasing, his mighty hand, under his mighty hand. It's the same mighty hand language that was used back in the Exodus when God brought Israel out of Egypt. His mighty hand was the one that disciplined them. It's the one that saved them. His mighty hand is the one that brought them 2 million strong out of slavery and bondage in Egypt. He's all powerful, and Peter wants you to recall that right here, so that you can humble yourself because he's powerful. He's almighty. He's in control. It's kind of like the humility that you get when you sit maybe in front of the Grand Canyon. Something so huge and vast, you get a sense of how small you actually are, right? But then secondly, the resurrection displays the love of God. And there's a very important little wording going on here in verse 7. The word casting is an instrumental participle, for those of you scholars out there, or just people who love English language. And it describes how you go about humbling yourself under God's hand. This is the how. You cast your anxieties on him, your fears, your worries, all onto him. So you can humble yourself because he cares for you. This is the childlike humility, right? This is the one where whenever we go over into, even into Summit Kids, when it's me and my kids running around, they get all kind of antsy and nervous whenever there's strangers around. But as soon as daddy shows up, they scurry up my leg like a squirrel, right? And all of a sudden I'm holding them and they're smiling really big. Why? Because they know daddy cares for them, that nothing bad's going to happen to them while they're with daddy. And so their fears and anxieties are washed away because daddy has them and daddy loves them. So the question for you right now is, what's keeping you up at night? What are you worried about? What do you check on all the time to make sure that it's going the way you need it to go? Kind of illustration that comes to my mind, I'm trying to become a grill master, right? It's one of the things that I want to be. I feel like a man should be. And so I'm trying to learn how to do that. Like right now, if you come over to my house and I offer you steak, I'm not going to ask you what your temperature is. It is going to be well. That is what you're going to, it's well done. That's your temperature that you like. But I want to get better, right? So I'm learning some things. Like, for example, you got to use charcoal, not propane, you rookies, right? It's the same way. Got to use charcoal because that's the cool thing. But the other thing is, a seasoned grill master knows that you put the meat on the grill and you let it sit. What does a rookie do? Rookie goes and checks on it every 30 seconds, keeps opening it up, cutting into it, and all of a sudden you end up with this piece of leather that you serve to your guests at dinner, right? You gotta trust the process. That's what a seasoned grill master knows. Trust the process. Let it be. It's one of the same things that Peter's trying to say here. It's just, you can cast it on God. Let it be. Now, where do we see both the power of God and the love of God most fully on display? The resurrection. Notice how he says. He says, in the proper time, God might exalt you. This is the hope statement in the verse. This is the hope statement. Something else is going to happen. Here we go. Here's your resurrection theology, okay? Are you ready? I know we're going in fast. You got to get with me. Resurrection theology, I promise, no charts, no maps for those of you who come from those kind of backgrounds in church. It's simple as this. The first resurrection, where Christ got out of the grave, serves as a promise that the second one's going to happen. That's why Paul calls Jesus the first fruits from the dead over in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, Christ got up out of the grave. What does first fruits mean? Well, it means that the whole crop's coming later. So because Christ got out of the grave, it's a promise that all of creation and all believers are going to be restored and suffering's going to end. Here's what this means. The resurrection confirms the power and love of God, which means we can trust him. So we can lay down anxiety and fear and pick up hope. That's big. I'll say it again. The resurrection confirms the power and love of God, which means we can trust him. So we can lay down anxiety and fear and pick up hope. Let me tell you guys where this gets real personal to me. My biggest fear since the day my wife and I found out we were pregnant with our first boy almost 4 years ago now, was that one day I would lose one of my kids. I don't know why. It's the way Satan attacked me. So we went through the first pregnancy, had a couple of scares, crazy delivery, but little boy came, and outside of a couple of, you know, ER visits, he's been great. That's Zeke, our three-year-old. Ben, our two-year-old, same kind of thing. I was worried throughout the whole thing. That's the way Satan was attacking me. He came. He's great. You know, they're fun little ones. February of this year, we were pregnant with our third. And 12 weeks in, we lost our child to miscarriage. Y'all, that's the hardest thing I've ever experienced in my life. I'm straight up with you. Hardest thing. What do I do with that? There was nothing that I could do. I wanted to, y'all. I was like asking the doctors, what can we do? What are we going to do? Nothing. There's nothing you can do. It's the effect of sin on a broken world, and it's happened. What do you do with something that heavy? God in his mercy led us over to 1 Thessalonians 4. And here's what it says. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, about those who have died, that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope. You grieve differently. For since we believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep, so we will always be with the Lord. You hear that hope? Therefore, encourage one another with these words. My wife and I believe that our child is with Christ, and that gives us great hope. Instead of despair, there is hope. Because the best thing as a parent that you can give your child is Christ. And by God's grace, one of mine has that now. There's a pastoral aside here that I want to give you. In this verse, it says at the proper time, God might exalt you. And some would use this verse to tell you that if you humble yourself, God will heal you or bless you or answer your problem in this life. And I just think that's doing a disservice to the emphasis of 1 Peter here. The entire point of the letter is pointing us towards an eternal hope that we have, that we will be with Christ forever, and we're looking that way. Eternity is what we're orienting our lives around, not the temporary. Now, when God does relieve suffering in answer to prayer, we see it as a sign pointing us to that final relief, and we worship him for it, and we believe him for it. It's a reminder he's still at work. And so while he may bring about relief from suffering, this isn't what we put our hope in. We put our hope in something certain, eternity with God. The resurrection's a promise of it. But he goes on. Verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brother by your brotherhood throughout the world. Point number 2, the resurrection gives power to resist the devil. Now, very grateful for Peter for dropping the devil in the middle of this, right? We made it through the whole letter, no devil. We get here to the end. Again, JD skips town and I get the devil. Now, this has got to be one of the most untouched subjects in the church. And here's, I think, why. We have a hard time in our educated Western world getting our head around the idea that such a concept could be true, that a devil could exist, and so we largely dismiss it. I need to tell you something. Christians believe that the devil is real. You just got to hear that. Though you probably don't live like it, he is. Great, great quote from a guy named C.S. Lewis in his book, Screwtape Letters, talks about how we deal with the devil so much. Now, Screwtape Letters is where there's this old wise demon named Screwtape, and he's writing a letter to his nephew, who's kind of a rookie demon, named Wormwood. And the whole point is he's teaching Wormwood how to secure the damnation of an ordinary man. Now, in response to Wormwood's question, is it essential to keep the patient, ignorant of your own existence? I think Lewis gives us great insight into our world right here with Screwtape's response. Here's what he says. Well, that question has been answered for us by the high command. Our policy for the moment is to conceal ourselves. And I do not think you will have much difficulty keeping your patient in the dark. The fact that devils are predominantly comic figures in the modern imagination will help you. If any faint suspicion of your existence begins to arise in his mind, suggest to him a picture of something in red tights, or maybe blue tights in our context. Can't tell a Chapel Hill grad not to preach on the devil and not say that. Okay. Suggest to him a picture of something in red tights and persuade him that since he cannot believe in that, he therefore cannot believe in you. Or as the other great philosopher of the 20th century said, Kevin Spacey, in the movie Usual Suspects, you guys remember? The greatest trick the devil has ever pulled is convincing the world he doesn't exist. How true is that of us, if we're honest? I think what Peter's doing here is he's pulling back that curtain on what we think is reality, and he's showing us what's really going on. Satan does not devour you by jumping out from behind a bush with a pitchfork. His battleground is your faith. And he's a hunter. He's prowling around. He's looking for food, and your faith is what he feasts on. You know, we went to, took the boys, we got a membership to the North Carolina Zoo. So we go a few times a year over there. We ask for it for Christmas every year. We get it, go a few times a year. The most disappointing exhibit every single time is the lion exhibit. Because you go over there, you look in, and there is this large cat laying asleep in the grass, just like your cat at home would be, right? It's completely disappointing. I'm like, look, Zeke, there's the king of the jungle. So intimidating, right? Always a disappointment. This last time we went, I thought, okay, we're going to go over there. We'll see. He'll be disappointed. We'll go over to some monkeys, and it'll be exciting. So we go over to the lion exhibit, and he's not even there. I'm like, well, he finally died asleep, I guess, right? But then I look, and there's these two big rock formations that are a part of the exhibit, and all of a sudden you can hear, I mean, you can hear from 100 yards away, and the lion goes right in between those two rock formations, and then he comes back again, and then he stops, and I swear, y'all, he looked right into my soul. I mean, we made it right there. And it freaked me out. Like, I'm 100 yards away. There's a cliff, you know, right here, a big rock cliff and a huge glass wall. And he took 5 steps and he jumped up. No, I'm kidding. But he's right there about 100 yards away. And it's still so intimidating. And I was like, and Zeke goes, yeah, look, a lion. I said, yeah, let's back away. And what I found out was we had come at feeding time. And at feeding time, the lion wakes up. Because he's hungry and he's doing his thing where he's looking for something to devour. That was some seriously intimidating stuff. Remember those two things that Peter wants you to remember about God? His power and his love? Satan's path to devouring you is making you doubt those two things. He doesn't attack you with pitchforks. He comes alongside you and asks you the same question he's been asking since the Garden of Eden. Has God really said? Has God really said don't eat of that? Has God really told you to believe this stuff and live this way? Has God really said? He devours you by replacing your hope with doubt. That's how Satan devours us. Think about it. In the midst of suffering and difficulty, perhaps more than at any other time, we are tempted to doubt those two things about God. We doubt his power. We begin to be unsure whether he is really in control of all things. Otherwise, why wouldn't he intervene and make my life better? And then we start to doubt his love. We begin to doubt whether God's so-called grace and kindness is all it's really cracked up to be. If he's so loving and generous and good, why am I suffering so much? And why doesn't he do something about it? You hear that? Doubt starts to replace hope, and Satan begins to devour you. Instead of embracing suffering as something that unites you with Christ, you begin to try and avoid it, to try and run from it, because you've lost hope. You've lost sight of the end game of the resurrection. And Peter knew it. Peter knew how that plays out because it happened to him. He's talking on the other side of having walked through being devoured by Satan. How does Satan devour you when it comes to suffering? Peter's life's a great example. And what you need to see here is there were some sinful ways that Peter went through dealing with suffering. There are also God-honoring ways to dealing with suffering that we're getting to. Some of the sinful ways for Peter, I mean, think about it. Matthew 16, Jesus is telling Peter, hey, listen, I'm going to go. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be tortured. I'm going to die. I'm going to be resurrected. But that's all going to happen. A lot of pain's coming my way. And Peter says, Jesus, no, far be it from you, Lord, that should happen. And that's what Peter says to Jesus. Jesus looks at Peter. You know what he says? Get behind me, Satan. When Peter tries to back away from suffering, tries to just get out of it and get Jesus out of it, Jesus calls him satanic. It's the only time he's ever called. The only time he ever gets called, calls one of the guys Satan, was right there. And we do it too. We put up a comfort perimeter. It's not that you flat out deny Jesus. It's that you're not going to be inconvenienced by him. And so we don't serve our city. We don't really deal with those conversations of faith in the workplace. We just kind of back away from it because we don't really want to deal with the consequences of it. Because we're not really sure that God's in control. I'm really sure that he loves us. Another way, of course, Peter does this is that he denies Jesus flat out, right? And that gives him relief from suffering. He avoids suffering when he gets asked 3 different times. As Jesus is going to the cross, aren't you with him? No. He just flat out denies Christ. And we do it too. You know, the other way that we deal with it a lot of time, not specifically in Peter's life, but we do it, is we deal with suffering through escape valves and not through Christ. So you deal with suffering and you approach it, but let's say, for example, you're dealing with a bad marriage. You deal with your suffering through adultery or materialism and not Christ. You deal with stress through porn or alcohol and not Christ. You indulge the lusts of the flesh to find relief instead of the hope of Christ to find relief, and instead, Satan devours you. You become addicted to the escape valves, and Satan begins to devour your life. And so Peter says what? Resist him. Don't bind him. Don't flee him. Resist him. It's a defensive position. How do we do it? We know the battle's already won. The hope of the resurrection gives us power to resist the devil. That's what standing firm in your faith means. When our eyes are fixed on the coming victory over Satan, we're able to resist his lies in the present. So we can embrace suffering because it's temporary, and we get eternal relief from it. You know, I was thinking about this week, and I was asking a couple guys, and they verified this to be true. Apparently, around the Summit offices, for some reason among the pastoral staff there, I keep winning the least likely athlete superlative, and I can't really figure out why. Like, here's how it gets played out. I think they're trying to compliment me when we do this. We'll go play basketball, and they'll go, "Wow, Spence, didn't think you were going to be able to play." Or we'll go play wiffle ball. "Wow, Spence, who knew you'd be able to hit a baseball?" "Go play soccer." "Wow, go play cornhole." "Wow," you know. Like, the only thing I can assume from this, I must be the least physically impressive male specimen at the Summit Church. That's all I can figure out from all this. And so I decided, because of my fear of man issues, I was going to rectify that, right? So I go and I buy a workout program called Insanity. Now, this is a very aptly named workout program. It is insane. It's insane. You get, for about 40 minutes each time, there's this dude who is like from Greek mythology. He's so ripped. And his name is Sean T, and he is telling you what to do, and you do not like Sean T by any means. So you're busting it, doing all these different exercises, and it's high interval training, which means you go really hard for a few minutes, for like 2 or 3 minutes, and then you get like a 12-second rest. Then you go back in it, and you get like another 12-second rest. And then you're done at the end. Now, the brilliance, probably the thing, and the only thing that keeps me going, is there is a time bar that runs along the bottom of the screen that's showing you when the time is up. And so I'm there doing, I know I look like an idiot when I'm doing these things, but I'm doing this thing, and I'm yelling at this time bar. Go, time bar, get to the end, time bar, please, time bar. Because I know when the end comes, I get relief, right? I get relief from suffering, and one day I'll look like, I'm never going to like that dude, but one day, you know, maybe I'll be at least a little bit healthier, right? I get relief at the end of it. And I think that's Peter's point here, is that we're looking forward towards something, and that helps us to deal and persevere in the present. It's definitely his point in the next couple of verses. Listen to 10 and 11. "After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." There's no action step here for you as he closes this thing out. It's just a promise. That's what you're to be encouraged in. It's the third point here. The hope of the resurrection sustains you in suffering. The hope of the resurrection, made certain by the first resurrection, the coming one, it sustains you in your suffering. If this hasn't been clear up to this point, let me make it clear now. If you are a Christian, you will suffer. He doesn't say if. He's assuming you will suffer. Suffering is certain, but also brief. That's the great hope here. Glory is eternal. Suffering is temporal. Do not let Satan confuse the two. Paul says over in Romans 8:18, he says that our present suffering, and Paul is suffering. Remember, this is, again, time of persecution. Our present suffering is not worthy to even be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us in Christ. That is great hope for us. See, the most profound moment, I think, in Peter's life happened on what you could call Bad Friday, just before Resurrection Sunday, where he what? He denied Christ, then he watched the Savior die. And hope began to give way to doubt. Darkness and death seemed to reign. Peter did not celebrate the death of Christ. Instead, it brought about uncertainty, suffering, fear. But listen, Sunday came. Sunday came, and on Sunday, Christ got up out of the grave. And that changed everything. Shortly after that, the resurrection, scared Peter, who was like running for his life denying Jesus. He became Preacher Peter, right? Over in Acts 4, to the same people that he was denying Christ from, what does he say? He says, well, listen, you can do with us what you will, but we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. What happened? Christ got out of the grave. It changes everything. And now this hope that Christ is who he says he is and will do what he says he will do has been made certain. So Peter had great hope. And that's the hope that he's giving us. The God who is all-powerful and who loves you will not leave you. Your suffering is temporary. And the God who got up out of the grave will sustain you through it to the end when you will be revealed in Christ in eternal glory and set free from that. But you say, Spence, I don't think you get my suffering. It's too much. You're right. I probably don't. I mean, I've told you the toughest season that I've had to go through. I may not. The great news is Christ does. Christ does understand your suffering. He suffered the wrath of God poured out for the sins of the world. Hebrews 2 tells us that we have a great high priest who has suffered in every way like us, so we can go to him and find help in our time of need. For Peter, Christ's resurrection was a promise of the future resurrection of all believers, that God is going to finish this story well. He will restore you. He will confirm you. He will strengthen you. He will establish you. For some of you, I know the burden of your suffering is so heavy right now. And I can only pray that the hope of Christ will lift it. Would you let the hope of Christ lift that? You're in Bad Friday, and you desperately need resurrection hope. This is what Peter's saying. Fix your eyes on Christ, the author, the perfecter of your faith, and listen, Sunday is coming. It's coming. I want you to listen to the Apostle John over in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, as he describes what's coming. I want you to hear it. Listen to your hope. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, listen to this, this is God's word. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And also he said, now write this down, for this saying, these words are trustworthy and they're true. This is Peter's hope. The God of all grace is going to make all things new. And the linchpin of it all, God himself is going to come and dwell with us. The gospel hope doesn't end with the death of Christ. It's that Jesus, the one who died for you, got up out of the grave. There is great hope there. He got up, and that changes everything for us. What are you hoping in? It's a simple question that Peter's asking. What are you hoping in right now? What are you putting faith in? What are you relying on? If you're a Christian, what Peter's saying is that the God who raised Christ from the dead is coming for you. He's coming. Are you consumed by worry? Remember the certainty of the coming resurrection.
Are you fighting sin? Remember the victory you have over Satan in the resurrection. Are you suffering? Remember the hope that you have in the coming resurrection. Guys, we have the great, I think, privilege, honor, really just it's a part of church body life, to put into practice that hope right now. One of our members, a guy named Noah Spivey, is he's battling cancer. Noah's been, we've been praying over Noah for a while now. He's been working through it. He's 14 years old. And the doctors have told us recently that, well, the treatment that they're using is not doing what they wanted it to do. And so they're trying to figure out some much more intense, severe forms of treatment. Noah, I'm going to get you. You guys go ahead and come on up now. Here's what we're going to do. You know, the God in his grace set this up, timed this. We didn't realize that this is what we'd be preaching on while we're doing this, but we're going to believe God. We're going to remember the hope that we have to come and pray for him to relieve suffering as a sign of that. In between the elders and our prayer team, you guys come up as well. They're going to come up and help us do that. So if you're an elder here at the Summit, you come on up now. If you're a part of our prayer team, you come on up. Over in James chapter 5, when James is telling them, how do you kind of do church life? He says, if any of you is sick, let them call on the elders of the church. Have them anoint him with oil and pray over him. That oil just being a symbol of committing it to God. So what we're going to do is that very thing. We're going to believe God for the hope, knowing and resting in the hope of the resurrection to come. We're going to believe in God and believe God on behalf of Noah that he might heal because he's able, because he got out of the grave. So we know he's the author of life, not death. So I'm going to pray over Noah, and then I'm going to turn it over to Matt and the worship team after that. So I'm going to ask you guys to pray with me as well. God, in your grace, we worship you for the resurrection. God, Christ got out of the grave. Because he did, we have hope. We have much hope. Suffering is temporary. Glory is eternal. And we rest in that. God, as we pray for Noah, we're reminded of Revelation 21, where mourning, death, disease, cancer is no more. This is not the way you've designed it, God. It's the effect of sin on the world. God, in your grace, we ask you to heal him as a sign that points toward that day when our suffering is relieved. God, would you strengthen Noah's faith that eternity and not the temporary would be his hope? Would he place his hope in Christ in that way? But God, we do pray that you might heal him to be a great testimony of your grace, of your power, your resurrection power today for people in his family, his friends, the doctors that are involved in this. God, might you heal. We believe you for it, and we can rest with peace knowing that you are the great healer, you're the great restorer, and you are making all things new. And so we look forward to that day and rest in your grace there and believe you on behalf of Noah. God, we pray for healing unashamedly and pray for faith for Noah. It's the mighty name of the Christ who got out of the grave, who intercedes on our behalf, that we pray. Amen.